Well, friends, this is a very serious time in the life of our church. And connected with that, I've been asked to preach a message on the attributes of godly church officers. And that's what I intend to do right now. I'll be reading a short passage from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, one woman man is really the literal translation of that, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert. We may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. And that is the reading of the New Covenant passage for our, hopefully, our edification and blessing this Lord's Day. Father, please help us as we work through a very sobering and serious subject in the life of every church, and it certainly is in the life of our church as well. Give us wisdom and let it be something that can be used in the days, even today, and in the day ahead, in the days and months ahead, and for the life of our church as we deal with such attributes of godly church officers. The Apostle Paul faced an awful situation in Ephesus. At least I see it as an awful situation. He labored, and after laboring with tears to build a strong church, godless elders got into office and began teaching heresy. It almost sounds like a contradiction in terms, but this is part of the reality of church life. Godless elders got into office and began teaching heresy, and not only teaching heresy, but then causing and making a division in the church. This is why Paul gave several directives to provide a firm foundation, to protect and strengthen the church, and to ensure that people such as those corrupt leaders in Ephesus do not become elders in any church. And the list to a guard against evils in the eldership is actually a very impressive section in the Bible. It does not list skills. It does not list talents that could be necessary or are often in a pastor's life, part of a pastor's life, but attributes, character traits, because it's the character of an elder that will determine everything that he does. The elder is to be a man, if we look at those requirements, those character requirements, is to be a man who is without blemish or reproach. Tough one, because nothing he is doing and nothing he has done in his life as a Christian can bring a scandal or accusations or reproaches upon the church. It must never be someone who, if they know him a little better, they realize, him? Do you realize what he's doing, what he's done, what kind of person he is? No, it can't be that. He must be found to have nothing against him. His life in the church must be found to be blameless. There is to be no blot or blight on his life, which would make him an unworthy example. He's to be blameless, above reproach, as well in his relationship to his wife, being a one-woman man. That's the issue there, not being married only to one woman, which of course he is only to be. But the idea is, the principle, the literal translation is one woman man. That means he is a man who is wholly devoted and fully dedicated to his wife. It means he has a wife too. Don't forget that in terms of the eldership. He has a wholehearted, whole-minded, whole-bodied commitment of devotion and dedication to his wife. Next, he is said to be, literally, it's wineless. No one likes hearing that, so I don't want to spend too much time on that. I could, but I won't. Let's leave it in this sense. Fully sober and clear-minded, his life is lived in sobriety. And we live in a culture where, even in the church, and I know it because I've spoken about it in that sense, to speak strongly in favor of real sobriety is often easily and quickly condemned. But this is what Paul says, and it's enjoined on the elder because of the enormity of the responsibility that the elder has. An elder is sober for the purpose of being vigilant in his protection of the sheep. I get calls 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. I don't want to wake up. I don't know why I'm saying. No. I want to be sober 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. I want to be clear-minded in every way that I need to be. He can't let drugs, he can't let alcohol cloud his judgment in any way. No matter how legal these things are or how acceptable they are to most of the world. And maybe a good way of putting it is this. If the world does it, don't. The elder will be sober. Being sober, he'll be vigilant. He'll be clear-headed. He has to be clear-headed. He has to be ready to act at all times. It's not like, I can't do it now. I need 6 hours to... No. A godly elder is self-controlled. He knows that God has given him the power to exercise control over himself, and he's committed to taking charge of his life in all areas in order to live it fully and faithfully for God in spite of all that could be hurled against him. And this leads to a life of orderliness, and it leads to a life of discipline. An elder has to be a man who is growing in discipline and in self-control. He is respectable. He is a man of inner moral excellence and outward godly behavior. He lives as he does, first and foremost, for the glory of God, not for the praise of men. An elder's concern is not, what do people think about me? Do they think I'm a really good elder? What do they like me? But what God thinks of him. If he's approved by God, that's what he needs. He knows that his salvation is secure in Christ, but he also knows that he must live in keeping with that salvation in order to be pleasing to God. And so he takes himself in hand. He takes charge of his life. And by the way, that's the title of one of my books, and if you want a copy, I'll get it for you. And with such a mindset, his life and mind are immersed in what's important. And far from things that we would see leading to sin, it's not that way in his life. God's people will see this, that he's immersed in what is right and good and true and beautiful. And they're going to be strengthened in their own fight, in their own battle, if they see their elders living this way. He's hospitable. He loves strangers, both inside and outside the church, and he shows care, and he ministers to them. He's both able to teach and teachable. Some people say that it just says teach. Some say it says just teachable. It's both, because both are involved in that. In that term, in terminology, the only man who has something to teach is a man who has been first taught of God. And such applied biblical teaching is necessary for the good and the life of the church, because it's through knowledge, and the knowledge of God's word, and the applying of God's word to our lives, that by the virtue of God's Spirit, we grow and become more and more mature and more Christ-like. As 2 Timothy 2, verse 2 says, we are to teach men who are teachable so that they become teachers who will likewise teach other men who are teachable And that is to go on and on and on. But rather understand the focus isn't just teachers, but rather teachers whose characters are consistent with the truth that they bring. The scripture is their source, and that's the only source we can have. The elder should be really, really well grounded in the scriptures and be able to apply that to his own life and to the life of others. And then in verse 3, we read that a godly elder is not given to wine. Literally, he is not near wine, or he is wineless, as one of the several translations have it that way. This attribute is given a double emphasis. It's interesting that this, of all the things, would be given a double emphasis. As we'll see, only one other attribute is stressed twice. And this means, as far as I can see, it means it's doubly important. The godly elder lives a sober, vigilant, clear-headed life. And this is critical because he must be ready to face at any time of day or night a crisis or even a tragedy. And this brings us to the remaining character traits of an elder in our study here of the eldership. The next attribute of a godly elder is that he is not a striker. That's verse 3. It's not talking about going out on a strike in your job. That's not the point there. It is, he doesn't go around hitting people or exploding at people when he gets angry or when he doesn't get what he wants or thinks he deserves or when others disagree with him. Instead, Paul says he is gentle, or it can be translated patient or forbearing. As 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 says, he is kind to everyone, patient when wrong, gently instructing those who oppose him, hoping that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. He's not resentful. He's long-suffering. And that means he trains his mind to bear up under wrong done to him rather than erupting. And not only does he bear up, but also he has a mind that releases wrongs that don't need to be held onto. In the next place, a godly elder is not to be quarrelsome or contentious. This attribute means literally to be averse to fighting. It adds double emphasis to the previous attribute of not a striker. But it's even deeper, because you can be a person who doesn't get into a fist fight, but who still is always causing trouble, always finding a problem, always against what is being said or being taught or what's being done. And I'm sure all of us have at some point or other met someone like that or know someone like that. The trail of their contention and their division does what? It follows them wherever they go. People know them for being that kind of person. And over the years, I've had distress calls from pastors and church committees trying to pick up the pieces. I've had friends who are pastors who dread or used to dread session meetings. One pastor I knew actually went so far as to get a note from a psychiatrist saying, this man should not go in and be in your consistory meetings. I thought, wow, that's really intense, going to a psychiatrist to get called out of their consistory meetings. But I don't want you to be confused. Don't assume that such a man just goes around stirring up trouble. I don't know. I don't think so. It's much more often, the trouble is stirred up by him going around and undermining the authority, the wisdom, the righteousness of the elders. In other words, people are led to question the leadership of the church. This is what happens when it can tear a church up, which is easy to do since any tough decision can always be what? Second-guessed. These people, when they're elders, bring quarrels, bring contentions. The Bible says this kind of man can't be an elder. It also says something even more intense. that he shouldn't be in the church. If he's bringing such division, he shouldn't be in the church. It teaches that he is to be kept away after he has been warned once and then twice. Titus 3:10. Now, if we agree that its presence eliminates a man from the ministry, the next question is, who decides? Is it the congregation? Sometimes it might be the congregation because it may be evident to them, but not always. In the end, it's the elders who must have their hand on the heartbeat and the pulse of the congregational's life and act to stop that contention and prevent such a man from assuming leadership in the church. Peter urges us to seek peace and pursue it. And in Romans 12:18, he says that peace is to be sought wherever it's possible for you. As God's people, we are all to be doing this, friends. And the next attribute of an elder is that he is not covetous. In the Greek, it is aphilarchos, which literally means not a lover of silver. Let me get that word again. Aphilarchos, not a lover of silver. The idea is that the elder is not a man who is in love with the things of the world. His quest is not for things. You know, and the world doesn't understand this. I was on one of our rides home, flights home. I'm talking with this man next to me, and he finds out I'm a clinical psychology, and he's involved in some work like that. So he's aware that the going price for psychotherapy for a clinical psychologist is $300 for a 45-minute hour. I always like that, a 45-minute hour. But so we were talking about this, and he said, wow, how long have you done counseling? I said, well, and he knows at that point I'm a Christian. I said, well, I've been doing it as 45 years. He said, wow, how many people have you counseled in those 45 years? I said, I have figured it's about over 40 to 50,000. And he said, oh, wow, you've made millions doing this. I said, I have. Oh, is it in your bank? He says, well, you have, or maybe a little less, I don't know, or maybe a little more, I don't know. But I said, what makes you think that? He says, because that's what you get for doing that counseling. I said, you get that if that's what you settle for. So he said, what did you settle for? I made a commitment with the Lord that I would never charge a person, when I became a Christian, not before, I would never charge a person for my counsel. I would help them. And he said, what? That's not Christianity. That's insanity. I said, no, it's not insanity. It's a decision I made. But the idea is not that you can't do that, although I appreciate my friends who in that area of counseling who are very, very careful with what they, well, it's their job. It's another story. But the idea is we're just not to be lovers of these things. Our quest isn't for these things. We don't pursue more and more money in order to get more and more things. And you know, we all know the slogan, the almighty dollar. And such love of money must be smashed and cannot be alive in a leader in Christ's church. One of the two or three biggest snares I see in people is the snare of non-contentment. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong on this. I'm not saying you can't desire to have a nice house as God gives you more funds to accomplish this, but only that your life, even as you may desire something more, must not be marked by discontent and always seeking more and more and more. And that's why Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. You see, we should seek contentment because that is real gain. If you're not content now, I can put it to you very simply, then you'll probably never be, because you must learn contentment where you are. Be content with these things. If you have this and this, he says, food in your house, then with this you are content, is what Paul says. Paul gives the rationale in 1 Timothy 6:7-9. For we have brought nothing into the world and we cannot carry anything out. But if you have food and clothing with these, you shall be content. But if you desire to be rich, you fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which may plunge you into death and destruction, because the love of money is not evil. The love of money is evil. It's the root of all. It's the root of all kinds of evils. In an age of materialism and the quest for more and more things, this attribute of a godly elder is all the more powerful. The great Christian leader of the 20th century, Dr. Francis Schaeffer, whose ministry brought me and Nancy to saving faith, said the mark of the society was its quest for affluence, to possess more and more and more. In contrast to this are the godly, who, while possessing much or possessing little, are gracious and generous and content. His quest is for God, not for the dollar. These attributes are summed up in the next character trait in verses 4 and 5, where we see that the elder's home life must be as clean as his personal life. He is to rule well his home. Notice that the idea of a celibate elder is non-existent in the Bible. It doesn't exist. I know that's not what how the church sees it, or most of the churches see it, but, you know, I'm telling you what I see in the Scriptures, and I'm convinced of that. And because of, again, celibate elder is non-existent in the Bible, because such a man could not be expected to rule well his family, since he has no family. The elder is a man who leads his house, and he does so well, which means rightly, honorably, excellently. A man who is godly but does not provide godly leadership in his home can't be an elder. And this means that it's not enough for a man to have all the character traits that we've been talking about. His family must be living in a godly Christian way as well. And for the character traits of the wife and an elder, just take a look at 1 Timothy 3:11. There's a whole batch. And go through, verse by verse, Proverbs 31. I call Proverbs 31 and 1 Timothy 3:11. Those are the requirements, and it's surprising, but I believe there are those requirements for the wife of the elder. He rules well, the NIV says, his family, but the Greek says his own. The idea is that he rules well over all which he has responsibility: his family, his time, his money, his gifts. All of these things are demonstrations of his stewardship. And so, a godly man whose days are undisciplined or has money problems well known, once again, is a man who can never be an elder. Verse 4 in the NIV says that his children obey him with proper respect. The word used for obey literally means submission or subjection. He does not misuse or abuse his position and his authority in the home, and his children respond respectfully and by submitting to him. An elder's children are children like other children, and it's wrong for people to have a separate standard for their own kids and those of the elders. And let me tell you, that can happen, and it's terrible for the kids when that happens, and for the parents. But the standard for children, especially for children of elders, is that they are respectful and obedient. Titus 1:6 adds that a man desiring the office of an elder must have children who are believers. Our vows for baptism say that he, along with his wife, exercises discipline and love. It's discipline that is not harsh or done in anger or rage. It's discipline which trains, not destroys, and it's done with love. Strive then for tenderness, so that even when correction is necessary, your kids know what? They know that you love them. They know that you love them. My hope was always that as our kids grew older, they would say that their obedience to me was not from fear, but from love. Being an elder is a difficult calling. Being a parent is another very difficult calling. The requirement for an elder is not perfect families, but Christian families that are moving ahead in the faith in spite of difficulties, struggles, and frustrations. Following the leadership of parents whose goal is nurturing their children in the fear and the love of the Lord, the kind of leadership that brings growth in the church is bringing growth in the home first, and the husband, father, who accomplishes this is one who manages his family well. Only that person can say, as Paul says in verse 5, take care of the church. The word take care of is used in only one other place in the New Testament. In Luke 10, 34 and 35, it is what the Good Samaritan did for the man who was beaten by robbers. You remember, he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on it. He brought him to an inn and took care of him, paid for all the expenses. This is what an elder is to do for the church. And he can't do it for God's people if he doesn't do it first at home. If you want to know if a man can bind up wounds, look at his home, look at his wife, look at his children. It's not saying they're not wounded, but is demanding that he minister to and attempt to bring healing to the inevitable wounds that come upon our lives and the lives of our family. And this isn't easy. This is his giving of himself for the people he loves most, his family. If a man doesn't care about his family, he won't minister in such a way for his family. Then don't expect him to do it for the church and take care of the church. This is a man who gives himself to bring healing both at home and to God's people. We're not looking for slick, successful smoothness. We're looking for God-honoring, God-fearing, God-loving men whose families know they're loved by this man, even though he's not a perfect man by any means, and whose congregation knows the same thing. And when they're hit with the struggle and maybe something that they've done wrong, they know this person isn't out to get them, but to love them and to bring them back through a ministry of love. That's what the ministry's all about, friends, by the way. In our second to last character attribute of a godly elder, in verse 6, he is not to be a recent convert, which comes from the Greek neophutos, or neophyte, and literally means newly planted. The word is only used here in the New Testament, but this is how this word is used in its common usage. An elder should not be newly planted. In other words, Paul's saying that a new convert should not be in a position of spiritual oversight over the church. Instead, it should be someone who is mature in Christ. Paul says that the reason is this, lest he become conceited. Literally, lest he be lifted up with pride. The danger Paul is addressing is pride. We had one young man who had studied at OTH for a while, many years back, and someone ran into him on a subway, and even while he was still a student, this guy was wearing clerical collar because he liked being viewed as a reverend. Oh boy. Well, the teaching here in 1 Timothy 3 is that a recent convert lifted up into this office will have a battle with pride because he does not yet have the maturity in Christ to exercise a life of humility, especially in the face of appreciating parishioners. No matter how qualified he is in all other areas, you can't make a recent convert an elder, or you're going to endanger him with a potentially devastating sin. He must have at least enough time to prove his maturity. And remember, we're not speaking here of chronological years, but of years in Christ. The elder is to be a model of spiritual maturity. I wish that age in years inevitably brought spiritual maturity, but that's not always the case. The two don't always coincide. There are sometimes younger men who demonstrate greater, much greater spiritual maturity than older men. So that Paul says to Timothy, let no one despise your youths, 1 Timothy 4:12. Timothy was young in age, but he had maturity in Christ and the experience necessary for ministry. And part of the reason our theological hall taking 4 years to go through is to give a man time to prove himself in a spiritual endeavor, to demonstrate that he's mature as a Christian, able to be entrusted in the lives of God's people, or he's not so blessed, if he's not that way with that kind of maturity, to remove himself from consideration of the ministry. But Paul doesn't just say that the danger of placing a new or immature Christian in the eldership is that they become proud. Rather, he says, lest he become proud and fall under the judgment of the devil. Now, this word for judgment, krima, also means damnation or condemnation. And this can't mean that the devil damns or condemns them to hell, because the devil doesn't have that power. Here, I am more in agreement with the interpretation taken by the NIV's addition to the word same, with the idea of it's is the danger of the same damnation as the devil. The NASB also captures the idea by saying that it's the condemnation incurred by the devil. As Isaiah 14:12-14 tells us, Satan's sin, his fall, was through pride. Even though he was created with more beauty and power than all the angelic hosts, this Lucifer, or this morning star, whatever you want to call him, wanted more. He wanted to become God, and God cut him down. I think Paul is calling for time so that you can fully test a man in order to make sure he really is a believer. If he's not a believer, he's not going to be doing this for reasons that are good, but for reasons of pride instead. And you, in setting him apart, you know what you can be doing? You can be sealing his doom. And in such a situation, when pride is raging, lest you think that this is an unlikely scenario, please believe me about this. No, forget that. Believe Paul. It is probably all too common. It's about 28 years ago, we ordained a man for church planting work. He removed himself very rapidly from the ministry, saying he didn't believe he was converted, and he wanted the pastorate only for the respect and prestige that he believed came with this. I don't know where that prestige is that he's talking about, but a lot of people seem to have it. This is precisely the concern of the Apostle Paul. Should we as a presbytery have known this about that man back then? Yes. And we should have known it 20 years later when we had a second and even more deadly situation that hit us in that kind of way. We should have known. We should have been more ready for it. Be ready for it. And you know, but let me put it this way. Maybe this helps to straighten this out a bit. It really helps us as elders in the church, in our care of the flock, when we're dealing with honest candidates for the eldership or pastoral ministry. Oh boy, it sounds funny to say it really helps when you're dealing with honest people. The point being, don't take honesty for granted. A church leader must be mature in Christ, must be humble. He cannot be a Diotrephes, whom we read in 3 John 19, loves to be first, or God will, with a neophyte, as with Lucifer before him, cut him down. The last attribute is a man's reputation. He is to have a good reputation with those outside of the church. You see, it's not just how fellow believers see him, but how non-Christians see him as well. And I'll just give you one example of this in the years with elders, and just so you get a picture of this. Most of you probably don't even know this person I'm going to mention. Ian Campbell. He was an elder here, and he left to go to with his family in Vancouver. But I remember when he was preparing for the eldership, and I was thinking of this good reputation outside of the church, so I called up his boss at work. He was one of the, he was the CEO of the big what's that? Lee Valley. He was that's what our elder, or at that point future elder, he was the CEO of this, and a highly respected man. I just wanted to see what his boss, the one who owned it, what he had to say of this man. You know, I was very interested to find out. And he said to me, you want to know what I think of Ian Campbell? He says, I want to introduce you to someone. I said, okay. He introduced me to a man. I said, and he said, this is my son. Son was an adult in adulthood. And I said, oh, good to meet you. I said, I'm sorry, did I miss something? He said, you won't miss it when we finish. We have a very large business here, an international business. It involves a lot of money. It involves a lot of learning. There's only one person that I've chosen to mentor and teach my son, who's going to take over this business, and that's Ian Campbell. And there's something else. We have a lot of money, and I've put it into the name of, to guard it for our family. Again, same name, Ian Campbell. Says, by the way, before, so that's, I think that's enough, isn't it? I said, is that it? I said, thank you, that is extraordinary. I'm so thankful to hear that. But I didn't doubt it at all, because we've given him control over our money too. And he was the person, I forget the name you call it, but whatever money, it's not like that money, but he was the one who we wanted to think that that was a man that was became a phenomenal elder in our congregation. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 Corinthians 8:21, we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. Why? It is, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:3, so that the ministry will not be discredited. Even if people differ with such a man on his theology or the application of his theology, they will still say he's a good and moral man. He's known both inside and outside of the church as one whose reputation is excellent. By the way, that owner of that Lee Valley came to the never Jewish man, never went to church, of course, and came to the service, and then found out at that point that I was Jewish, and it began a time of ministry for me and just interaction with this man, going through Old Testament studies with him, and so a number of things open up when one thing opens for you. And it's what we're talking about, that behavior outside. It's an important character trait of a godly elder, because if he does not have a good reputation with non-Christians, then Paul says he's going to fall into that disgrace and into the snare of the devil. And the word disgrace carries an idea of being scandalous. If outsiders see him as disgraceful, he's going to bring that shame upon Christ and upon Christ's church. This is not good, because people will be kept from Christ by a disgraceful elder who may have done something either while he's an elder or in the past. We just can't accept that. And that kind of behavior, it heaps scorn and contempt of the world on the church and on the cause of Christ. And we all know how many times the cause of Christ has been harmed by shameful, disgraceful pastors or elders. We know. We read about it. You see it on television. You hear about it. The word used for trap is a picture of an implement which entangled and caught small animals suddenly, unaware, and quickly killed them. A disgraceful elder is prey for the devil's trap. A man whose life does not live up to these standards, but who is placed in the ministry, is in danger of being trapped, killed, and the church harmed. The elder instead is to be, as Paul says, without rebuke, in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, Philippians 2:15. My friends, Satan likes nothing better than to trap you. So be careful. Don't rush into the eldership. It's not an honorary position. It's a position of service and vulnerability and danger. There are traps. There are snares. There's a great deal of work. And even when you work hard to guard and protect and strengthen your people's souls, you're going to be misunderstood, misrepresented, and even maligned. If you enter the eldership to become respected, you're going to be crushed. If you want some fun, you're going to be depressed. But if you look to serve, you're going to be blessed. Let's start wrapping things up right now. So there you have it. The character traits that God says must be present in order for a man to be an elder. We've seen that an elder must be blameless in relationship to his family, to his wife, and to himself. There's no scandal in his life. There's no other woman in his life because he is devoted to his wife. He is sober, he's clear-minded, he's self-controlled, well-ordered in his mind and in his life. He loves strangers because he's teachable and because he wants to teach. He has so much to teach them. And he wants to meet them so he can teach them. He's not a drinker. He's not a striker. He's not a brawler. But instead he is forbearing and bears up under wrongs. He's content with what he has. He rules his own family well. And he takes care well of his time, his money, his talents. His kids are in respectful submission because they're believers in Jesus, and he is not a new convert, but he is mature in Christ, and he has a good reputation with those outside the church. He does not lord it over those who are entrusted to him, but instead, he's an example to the flock, enabling God's people to become more and more like Jesus. Now, such future elders enter in such holy service with humility and reliance upon the Holy Spirit. The ministry, the eldership, the pastoral ministry is extremely difficult. It really is. It's not a work for the faint-hearted, but for the right man. And with all of that having been said, it's a noble task. I could have traded it for any number of things. You know, I could have accepted several different professorships at universities or seminaries. Nope. I was offered a full private practice on Madison Avenue in New York City. I said to him, thank you so much. I don't want to spend my life getting rich on neurotic middle-aged women. And how will we have godly churches if we don't have godly pastors and elders? We need to have them. If the church is not solid in the offices of the church, the elder, the pastor, deacons, the whole structure is going to be shaky. How do we avoid this? By appointing the right godly men as elders and pastors, by choosing as elders men of courage and character, men who both love God's word and stand for God's word. And that man is marked out clearly in these verses in 1 Timothy 3. And when more men are required, the elders of the church are to observe from the church those men and their families most fully fulfilling those attributes. Friends, what about you? I don't mean that this high standard is meant only for the elders and pastors, but for all of us. For our goal is to live more like Christ, Christ-like lives. And when all is said and done, that's our goal, isn't it? And while no one can perfectly measure up to all these requirements perfectly, Jesus can, Jesus did it and Jesus does. And so we look to our pastors and elders as examples, but we look past them to Jesus. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And don't be surprised if the trials fly at you, because it's in trials that godly character is produced and self-control is won. So you know what? Don't give up. As Paul puts it in Romans 5, 3 through 6, tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces proven character. Proven character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint. How could it not disappoint? Why does it not disappoint? Because of the love of God which has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, our hope is in a sure foundation. The Lord Jesus Christ, who calls all people to Himself, offering them salvation from sin and death and hell, for all who turn to Him in faith. I urge you, too, to do so, to turn to Him in faith. And I urge you as well, as a body of God's people, to strive with all your heart that He may be able to use us, and that He may enable us to reach that goal as a congregation, that we would be faithful followers of Jesus, that we would live more Christ-like lives, that we would be holy and righteous people, living by faith until that final day when our redemption in Him is going to be complete, and the love with which He gave Himself for us will be complete and enjoyed by us as His people, and the rest with the rest of His people, enjoyed by His people forever. So may it be for each one of us here today. So may it be. Father, thank You for not leaving us to be a body of people just chaotically trying to figure out how we do things, how things are done, how things are controlled, how things are won, how things are lost. No, we thank You that You've made the offices in the church, and You've made pastors, elders, for this, that ministry of leadership in the church. God, bless those who have been raised up here. And as we know, as we deal with this situation that we'll talk about right after the worship service, bless us in this, Lord. We need Your help. We want to do things right. We want it to be right. We want to be approved by You. We want to be blessed by Your people and by those outside. God, bless us in this and strengthen us for it. In Jesus' name, amen.